Well, good morning. What a great time of worship. And how good it is to be able to sing to the Lord and express our love and our affection to Him. And I hope it makes us hunger for more and to desire to praise our God even more and to have lives of praise that are even deeper and richer and more consistent. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at a psalm that I pray will help us in the pursuit of that. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 146. And we are going to spend some time in this amazing chapter, Psalm 146. And I'd like to read it for us as we begin. Would you please stand as we hear God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do praise you this morning, and we desire to grow in our lives of praise. And I just ask that you would be with us as we spend time now in this psalm, that, Lord, you would do a work in our hearts, that you would stir us, that you would grow our love and our adoration for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. This is a very powerful psalm, a very insightful psalm. And it's also, in many ways, really straightforward. In this psalm, there are just two commands: praise the Lord, don't put your trust in princes. And then the rest of the psalm just gives all kinds of reasons to obey these two commands. And that's how the entire psalm is put together. And let's just get our bearings a bit before we dive into this psalm. Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, the last five psalms in the Hebrew hymn book, are called the Hallelujah Psalms. And the reason they're called that is because the very first line and the very last line of each of these five psalms begins with praise the Lord or hallelujah. And Spurgeon, one of the great writers on the Psalms, could hardly contain his excitement when he got to this section of the Psalter, and he wrote this. He says, "We are now among the hallelujahs. The key is high-pitched. The music is upon the high-sounding cymbals. Oh, for a heart full of joyful gratitude, that we may run and leap and glorify God, even as these psalms do." You catch his enthusiasm about these psalms. May we have that same soaring spirit of praise. And as I mentioned, each of these psalms begins and ends with praise the Lord, hallelujah. And as many of us know, hallelujah is just the Hebrew way of saying praise the Lord. Hallelujah is the command for you all to praise, and Yah is simply the shortened form of the word Yahweh, the name of the covenant God. And this word appears only in the Psalms in the Old Testament, 24 times, and interestingly, 4 times in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19. But the Psalms are where we see this word time and time again, this exclamation, this outburst of hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, the word hallelujah is used fairly often, but the word has come to mean something like cool or that's great, just kind of a cheap little exclamation or throwaway line. But we need to remember that when someone says hallelujah, when we use the word hallelujah, what we're actually doing is we are calling on people to praise the living God. That's what that word encapsulates. So with just those few words of introduction, let's dive into this psalm and see what the Lord might have for us in it. It begins with praise the Lord. And I think a good place to start is just to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to praise? And that word has the idea of declaring someone's value, declaring someone's worth. And it's often coupled in the Psalms with music, with actions of music, with singing, with making music, with dancing. There's a physicality to it. There's an exuberance that's wrapped up with this. And some related words in the Hebrew Old Testament would be words like thank and glorify and extol and bless and rejoice. So there is joy and there's jubilation in this word. So by definition, going through the motions doesn't get it done when we talk about praise. Our hearts must be in it. It's something that we are to be personally invested in. And the one who is to be praised here is the Lord. All caps, Yahweh, that covenant God, that God who has revealed himself, that God who is in personal relationship with his people, who is in personal relationship with us in this room this morning, that is the one who is to be praised. And so the psalmist begins by giving this command, this plural command, this command to everyone out there, praise the Lord. You all praise the Lord. But what's really striking is the next line, because he does something here that doesn't happen anywhere else in the Psalms. And that is the word praise is now used not as a command for a group of people, but the command to praise is given to an individual, to one person, that is himself. He not only says, praise the Lord, all you out there. He says, praise the Lord, oh my soul. The psalmist isn't exhorting people to do what he is not willing to do himself. He commands himself to do this. So it would be as if this morning I would say, SGCC, praise the Lord, and then say, Greg, you praise the Lord too. There's this idea of personal commitment here. And so often in the Psalms, we see the psalmist addressing himself. Here's an example of that, where he's saying, soul, praise the Lord. He's having a conversation, if you will, with himself, saying, this is something that you need to do, that you must do. And we find other places in the Psalms where the psalmist does this, where he talks to himself, he has conversation with himself, he exhorts himself. We looked a few weeks ago at Psalm 42, Psalm 43, and the psalmist asks himself some questions. Why are you downcast? Why is there turmoil in you? And he has this conversation, kind of works out that issue. And here again, the psalmist is giving an exhortation to his own soul, praise the Lord. And then he's not finished with this commitment. He then uses some words, it's actually the most powerful way that he can do it in the language he is writing in, to express his resolve to, in fact, praise the Lord. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And again, those words for I will praise and I will sing are cast in the most powerful ways of making personal commitment that the psalmist had at the ready. There is holy resolve here, as one person has put it. And so this commitment is to praise the Lord, to sing praises to the Lord. Remember we said this verb for praise often is coupled with ideas of music, here explicitly so. But then he makes it clear that this commitment isn't one that he is just making until 10:30 on Sunday morning. Or just, you know, this is something I'm going to try really hard to do for the entire day, the week, even the month. No. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. He makes a commitment, I will sing praises to my God. Notice how personal it gets there. While I have my being. This is not a one-off for him. This is not just some type of spontaneous, impulsive claim. He is saying, I am committing myself to praise God always. And that's something that we need to be committing ourselves to as well, isn't it? Praise and worship isn't something that just happens Sunday morning. Truth be told, we're praising and worshiping something or someone all the time. That there's always something that is at the top of the heap when it comes to our affections and our desires and our plans. Here the psalmist says explicitly, that for me will be the Lord. And so here we see in these opening couple of verses, just these exclamations, this encouragement, this charge of the people of God, you all praise the Lord. And then I'm committed too. Soul, you praise the Lord. And I'm making a commitment to praise the Lord always with everything I have. Then verse 3 seems really different. We have the praise to this command to praise the Lord, and then the only other command in the psalm happens in verse 3, and that command is put not your trust in princes. So he tells us in the opening of the psalm, and then again at the end of verse 10, to praise the Lord. That's what we are to do. Then he tells us what we're not to do, and that's to put our trust in princes. And you might wonder, how in the world does that follow? What is the connection between this exuberant praise the Lord to this warning, do not put trust in princes? Well, actually, the connection there is brilliant. This is inspired scripture. But this idea of putting trust in princes makes sense because the alternative to true worship is always idolatry. It's always putting our trust and our hope somewhere besides God. And it is, in fact, impossible for our hearts to be caught up with praise and worship and joy and extolling of God while putting our hope in a person, while having our needs met in someone besides the God that we're claiming to praise. Have you found that true in your own life? I've found that in mine. Where as soon as our affections and our hope and our confidence get somewhere else, that love for God, that spontaneous praise and worship and adoration for God, it suddenly gets suppressed, doesn't it? It's impossible to praise God and trust in someone or something else at the same time. And so on the heels of this call, this command, this commitment to praise, he then gives the flip side, if you will. He gives the warning. He goes after something that will just strike at the heart of that will suck the life out of that. And he says, do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man. Well, what's a prince? We don't have a lot of princes. We don't use that word much today. And it's the idea of those who are influential, those who are powerful. And this was such an appropriate call for the psalmist to give the people of God because they struggled with this time and time again. They constantly wanted to put their trust in a ruler, in a leader. We can think of Saul in their history, remember? Where they said, we want a king like everyone else. We want someone like the nations who will go out and lead our armies, which was really foolish for a lot of reasons. One being God had been the one leading their armies. And there were times when he would just basically say, you know what, you guys just kick back and don't do anything. You just watch while I fight the battle for you. That was a great deal. They decided to trade that in because they wanted a human king. And as we know, the Saul deal didn't work out too well for them. And you'd think they would have learned their lesson not to put their hope in a leader, in an influential, powerful person, but they did it over and over again. They would have some nation that would threaten them, something that would come up against them. And so what they would do time and again is they would strip the gold off the temple doors and the temple walls and try to bribe some other ruler to come and bail them out. So they'd do this with Egypt, with Syria, with Assyria, Babylon. They had a whole group of people they would run to besides God. And time again, they did this. And the psalmist is saying, don't put your trust in a ruler. Don't put your trust in an influential person. Don't put your trust in someone who seems to be powerful. He says, don't put your trust in a son of man. And this is kind of the other side of the spectrum. Son of man is just an ordinary Joe, just a regular person. So don't put your trust in this power broker. Don't put your trust in just this regular person around you either. And then he gives reasons why. He doesn't just give the command. He gives reasons to help us see why it makes no sense to trust in people. He says, first of all, verse 3, there's no salvation there. They can't come through for you. They can't meet your needs. They can't do what it is that you most desperately need to have done for you. Why in the world would you put your trust in someone who cannot deliver? And then in verse 4, he gives another reason. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And there's a great little play on words, great little pun the guy is using here, because he has talked about a son of man. And the word for man is Adam, and he talks about when he dies, he goes back to the earth, which is Adama. It's the same word. And so he's just making a point of, you know what? They can't come through for you, and they can't be in it for the end game. They can't be in it for the long haul anyway. They're mortal. They'll die. They're not going to be there for you long term. Don't put your trust in people. They don't have the ability. They don't have the staying power. It makes no sense. Now, for us, maybe the issue isn't prince. We don't use that word much. But the idea is still very much in front of us, isn't it? That maybe it will be some powerful, influential person who's going to make the difference. And we certainly have seen example after example of that in our political life, haven't we? Where if we just get this leader, if we just get this judge, if we just get this legislator, then things are going to be great. Or flip it around, as long as this leader isn't in office, as long as this person doesn't make it to this position, then we're going to be fine. Doesn't work. But it isn't just in the political realm out there. It becomes so personal, doesn't it? It is so easy for us to put our trust in a person. And maybe you found yourself in that place where you think if you just have that right relationship, if just that person would love me, if just that person would see me as special, or maybe it's a group, if I could just break into that group of people, if I could just have their admiration, if I could just have their respect, if I could just hang out with them, we just ask ourselves, do we have in our own lives a person or a group of people that if we're really honest, we'd say, if I had that person or if I was welcomed into that group, then I'd be happy. If this person was with me, then it would be okay. Again, the warning of the psalmist is so viable for us. No person can meet the infinite cravings of your human heart, and no person can be there forever to make it happen for you, even if they could. It's impossible, again, to have our lives exuberantly praising God if we're off on that tangent of looking to a person or people to meet our needs. If we're trying to put our trust there, we are not going to be experiencing the fullness of verses 1 and 2. And so we have these two commands. Praise the Lord, don't trust in people. And then in verse 5, it brings us back to why it makes sense to praise the Lord. The rest of the psalm is just going to give us reason after reason after reason to praise the Lord and to make a commitment to praise Him with our souls for as long as we have being. Verse 5, blessed is he, happy is he, fortunate is he. This person has it together, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. The person who finds his help and his hope in God rather than putting his trust in people. You know, there are 25 Beatitudes in the Psalms. 25 times the psalmist will say, blessed is the person, and give a description of what makes that person blessed. And this is the 25th and last beatitude in the Psalter. And it's a great one. Blessed is the one whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And this is really a fully orbed picture. That idea of help is someone who right now, in the present tense, is making it happen for you. And the idea of hope is future tense. God can make it happen now. God will make it happen for you in the future. Put your hope there. See him as your help. And it's really interesting that he speaks of God here as being the God of Jacob. And you might wonder, well, why does he say the God of Jacob? There are so many ways that God is described, so many different titles that are given to him. We don't see God of Jacob as being one of the most common ones. Why is that used here? Why is it so appropriate for the psalmist in this psalm to highlight God as being the God of Jacob? Well, I think it's because God's dealing with Jacob is such a perfect example of the way God comes through, the way God is the help and the hope, the way God is worthy of trust, the ways God is the only one that should be praised. And this morning, we can't take an extended life of Jacob look, but just a few things to remind us of the way God worked in Jacob's life, the way he was his God. Remember, before he was even born, God had sovereignly chosen and selected him while he is in the womb with his twin brother. We see him preserving Jacob's life over and over again. When his brother Esau wanted to murder him, God preserved him. When he met up with his brother years later again, God preserved him. When he and his family were wandering through the area of Canaan, God put a fear on the surrounding peoples so that they would not be touched. God appeared to Jacob on more than one occasion, and he revealed his promises to him and to his offspring, and giving a land and being his God and never leaving him. We see him preserving Jacob and his family when famine struck and the world was starving, and he did it through his own son Joseph, who Jacob didn't even know was alive anymore. And then he brings Jacob and Joseph back together for 17 years together in Egypt at the end of his life. What a glorious time of reunion and love and fellowship. And it's through Jacob's sons that the 12 tribes are formed. The nation is birthed, and it's through the line of Judah that the Messiah would come. The list goes on and on and on. And we need to remember who Jacob was. This was a man who was prone to deception, to lies, to being unscrupulous, and yet God's grace and mercy and favor and help continued to be lavished on him. Blessed is the one whose help is that God. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. And blessed is the one whose hope is in the Lord, his God. And once again, the psalmist gets back to making it very personal. Just as he said in verse 2, I will sing praises to my God. So he says here, blessed is the one whose hope is in the Lord, his God. That one who has a relationship with this amazing God. Those are powerful reasons, aren't they? To not trust in people and to trust in God and to praise him with all of our being forever. Those are great reasons. But notice that the psalmist doesn't end verse 5 with just saying, praise the Lord again, and ending the psalm. No, he has another set of verses waiting, another salvo of reasons, example after example after example. The psalmist is going to pile on even more reasons why it makes sense to have your help and hope and trust in this God and trust and praise him forever. And that's what he does from verses 6 to 10. He gives three major categories. And he says, because of who God is in all these categories, he is worthy to be praised. And he is worthy to be trusted. In those categories, in verse 6, God is creator. The second category in verses 7 through 9, God is sustainer. And in the first half of verse 10, God is king. God is creator. God is sustainer. God is king. The psalmist is just getting warmed up. He says, God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. God created the heavens. Let's just spend a moment and reflect on that. God created the heavens. How many stars are there in the heavens? Do you know? Nobody knows. I was looking online, and the figures, they change. They get bigger and bigger every year, it seems. But a good kind of ballpark figure for astronomers today is to say that there are 100 billion galaxies. That's a lot of galaxies. How many stars are in a galaxy? Well, nobody really knows, but astronomers guess that kind of the low end, kind of a lowball figure for our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100 billion stars in that galaxy. So if you just kind of extrapolate and figure, well, there's 100 billion galaxies, and if the average galaxy has about as many stars as ours does, that's 100 billion galaxies times 100 billion stars. That's one with 22 zeros after it. I don't even know what that is. There's got to be some numerical term for that. I don't know what it is. That's a lot of stars. The book of Isaiah tells us that one with 22 zeros number of stars that stretched out over billions of light years that we're aware of, that the Lord, with his hand, spans that universe. And the book of Isaiah, in that same chapter, chapter 40, tells us that same God calls every one of those stars by name. And because of his great power, not one of them is missing. Our heads explode when we try to think about stuff like that. And what did God do? God simply spoke that into existence. Such power, such glory, such creativity, such beauty. Our God spoke that into existence. The Lord created the heavens. Well, that's kind of the big picture, looking out there. What about on the micro level? And I have to confess to you, I know absolutely nothing about the couple of terms I'm going to share with you. But it's not just about atoms and molecules anymore. And there is what's called the standard model of particle physics. And by saying that term, I've told you all I know about it. And there is a virtual zoo of subatomic particles now that physicists talk about. Talk about quarks and leptons and bosons and things that are so incredibly intricate and complex, things that decades ago they didn't even know existed. Just an aside, those of you who are going to be starting school again and taking science classes, what a privilege. And I want to encourage you, when you think about your science classes, this is not a subject to loathe and dread. This is not something to say, oh, it's so boring, or oh, it's so hard, or to feel threatened, like, oh, my faith is going to be called into question. If we look at science, this is a way to have your faith built and to give you fuel for worship. When you see how great and awesome the creation is of your God. The God who created the heavens and the earth and all they contain, he has the power to save and help. He is worth putting our hope in. He is worthy of our praise. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea. And we could talk about the earth, couldn't we, for quite a while, and we won't this morning. But one thing that's kind of humorous to me, just when people come up with trying to think of earths and planets and scenarios, they always tend to be so kind of monochromatic. So I don't know how many of you are Star Wars buffs, but you know, George Lucas created a bunch of planets in his world. So he has Tatooine, that's a planet, that's a desert planet. He has Hoth, and that's an ice planet. And he has Kamino, and that's a water planet. And he has Mustafar, and that's a volcano planet. And so all these planets are kind of devoted to one thing. Look at the planet that God created here. We have all of those elements and so many more. We have jungles, and we have seas, and we have forests and grasslands. It goes on and on and on. And God has put it all in the same planet in this perfectly balanced ecosystem. It's just, it's incredible. If you want to have an experience of worship sometime, I encourage you, just fire up Netflix and look at a BBC documentary. And I'm kidding, but not really. Just seeing the glory of what God has created. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here in this section when he says, God has created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. God is the creator. He has that kind of power. And we don't need to go to a documentary or a science textbook to be convinced of this, do we? All we have to do is go outside and look, or go outside of Los Angeles somewhere and look. And when we see just the beauty of God's creation, it is stunning. It is staggering. It is a reflection of his glory, his character, his beauty, his creativity. So trusting in anything else besides this God, it is sin. It is idolatry. But can we agree that it also is just plain silly? Just plain silly. This God is worthy of praise. But he is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. And so the psalmist now kind of changes the focus. And in verses 7 through 9, he's no longer talking about the cosmos out there and the earth and the sea and those kinds of things. He's now talking about the fact that God cares for people. God delivers people. He sustains those whom he has made in his image. In verse 3, we were reminded that in man there is no salvation. In verses 6 through 9, we see that the Lord saves in every way. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoner free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. This God keeps faith forever. Do we catch the contrast? Remember in verse 4, people, their breath depart, they return to the earth. On that day, their plans perish. In contrast to that, the Lord is faithful forever. And now he gives this list. He goes on to say he executes justice for the oppressed. And I think that justice for the oppressed is kind of a banner. It's kind of a setting for all the specific examples that he will give next of ways that he indeed comes through for those who are oppressed, for those who have needs. One person put it this way in looking at this list. All of them have one thing in common. They show that the power and the loving kindness of God prove their efficacy in the very cases in which the power of man fails. Man can't do this list. Man can't come through in these ways. The Lord does. And again, we could spend so much time looking at each one of these and tracing ways that God proved this, showed this off in the lives of the Old Testament saints. And let's just look at a couple of those briefly. He says that, first of all, God gives food to the hungry. Can you think of any examples when God did that in the Old Testament? Yeah, how about just making food just fall from the sky? Manna falls from the sky. They want meat, quail, fall from the sky. How about Elijah in the midst of famine? And the Lord has ravens, has these birds bring him bread and meat every morning, every evening in the midst of famine. Or we think of the time when Israel was starving to death because of that siege of the Syrian army. And what did God do? He made a sound, which the Syrians thought was the sound of another army. So they all split, leaving this incredible storage of food and everything you can imaginable just for the taking. All the people had to do is walk out of the city and go to this treasury, this storehouse of food. God feeding the hungry, and not just doing it physically, but doing it spiritually. We think of Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because God is going to satisfy them." And then to make this even more pointed, five times in quick successions, as he goes through more examples of God's faithfulness and salvation and taking care of those with needs, he begins with the Lord. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes. The Lord lifts up. The Lord loves. The Lord watches. Who's doing this? The Lord. Is it people that's doing this? Why put your trust in princes? Why put your trust and hope in the Son of Man? Look at what the Lord does. And he gives example after example of God's deliverance. Let's just look at one briefly. He says he sets the prisoners free. Can we think of any times in the Old Testament where a prisoner got set free by the Lord? There's all kinds of examples that come to mind. We think of Joseph from prison. We think of Israel from Egypt. We think of Judah from captivity. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. The list goes on and on and on. And those are physical examples, but we also know that God, he releases and frees those who are in spiritual bondage as well, doesn't he? I love the hymn, "And Can It Be?" And one of the verses reads this way: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Amen. He speaks of opening the eyes of the blind. He speaks of lifting up those who are bowed down. Did you notice he says the Lord loves the righteous? Isn't that telling? He's giving a list of those who are afflicted, of those who have had injustice in one manner or another inflicted upon them, and he sticks the righteous in there. Why do you think that is? Don't the righteous suffer affliction? Aren't the righteous uniquely oppressed? He watches over the sojourners. God's heart for the sojourner is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. So he has this listing of those who are most vulnerable, those ones who in the ancient Near Eastern culture had no advocate, who were completely at the mercy of those around them. And he says, the Lord has special care, provision for them. But then there's verse 9b, if you will, the end. But the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. God has spent the lion's share of time here having his salvation put on glorious display. But there's a reminder that there is judgment for the wicked. One commentator made this observation. He said, the judicial manifestation of the Lord has only one line devoted to it. He rules in love and in wrath, but delights most of all to rule in love. That's why we see the emphasis here. God's salvation, God's goodness, God's mercy. But let's be reminded, he is a just God. He is a jealous God, and he will punish sin. The psalmist does the exact same thing David does in the preceding psalm. You just look across the page in Psalm 145, where in verses 14 to 20, he has this amazing list of just all these great things that God does, how he takes care of people and upholds and raises up and feeds and opens his hands and satisfies. And there's one line at the end of verse 20, but all the wicked he will destroy. We see this in the Psalms, don't we? There are these great lists of God's mercy and grace exemplified. But then there is the remember that there is judgment on those who refuse to obey this God. Why should we trust in this God? Why should we praise this God with all of our being? Because he's creator, because he's sustainer, and now finally in verse 10, because he's king. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God rules. And notice again the contrast. Man, verse 4, he's so transitory, he's mortal. In contrast to that, in verse 6, the Lord keeps faith forever. In contrast to that, verse 10, the Lord reigns forever. In contrast to that, the Lord reigns to all generations. Whereas man's ability to do anything ends when his fleeting little life is over, the Lord rules and reigns forever. His plans never perish. The Lord will reign forever in his sovereignty, in contrast to the ephemeral power, the ephemeral effectiveness of people. I hope we're convinced this morning that it makes sense to put our trust in this God, and that this God is worthy of our praise, always, now, and forever. And just one other thing I think that it's important for us to be aware of. I think it's helpful for us as New Testament believers, when we read the Psalms, to see ways that they point to Jesus and find their fulfillment in Jesus. So when we look at these themes that we've been exploring briefly from Psalm 146, we see that the New Testament reveals Christ's role in creation as creator, don't we? We see Jesus as being one who helps and heals the oppressed, this long list that we see in this psalm. In fact, that was one of the signs, one of the proofs of him being the Messiah. You'll remember he walked into that synagogue at Nazareth and he read from Isaiah 61, where it talks about the Lord sending me to proclaim liberty to the captives, good news to the poor, recovering the sight of the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And he sat down and said, this has all been fulfilled here in me. Or in Luke 7, where John the Baptist is sending people and wondering, is Jesus, is he really the one? He hears these reports. And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. This is Luke 7:22. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to him. Jesus is the fulfillment in literal terms of the kinds of things that we see here. Jesus is Savior, isn't he? He is the one who makes salvation possible because of his death on the cross, because of his bearing our sins as we turn to him and trust in him. And Jesus is that King of kings, that Lord of lords who reigns forever. And then the psalmist comes full circle. After commanding us to praise and committing himself to praise, after kind of stripping away that obstacle to praise, that is us trying to find hope and confidence and needs met in people, and after giving this long list of reasons why it makes sense to praise and trust this God, he ends as he begins. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This morning, I just trust that as we've looked so briefly at this psalm, that it has encouraged us to redouble our commitment to praise the Lord and to praise him continually, to praise him as long as we live, as long as we have our being. And I pray too that perhaps we've had an opportunity to identify and put away areas that we are tempted to trust in people instead of God. Whether it's a special relationship, whether it is a group of people that we so desperately want to break in and have favor with, or whether it's something on someone on the political scale or stage, that we'd put away any inclination to trust in people, and that we might be overwhelmed as we've considered God as creator, as we've considered God as sustainer, as we've considered God as king, that we will have gained fuel, motivation for the life of praise, the commitment to praise that this psalm encourages. Let's pray. Praise the Lord. You are so worthy of praise. And Lord God, we give you honor and glory. We give thanks to you as we think through some of the many ways that you display your glory in your salvation, in your faithfulness, in your sovereign rule. And God, we praise you for Jesus, the one who makes all of this so real and personal and available to us because of his life and his death and his resurrection. Lord God, I pray that we would be those who praise you as long as we live, who praise you for as long as we have our being. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.